Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
And good evening. Welcome to another session of questions and answers. And I'm Monty Judah, Lion of Lamb Ministries, and we're going to spend some time tonight trying to clarify some teachings, maybe answer some biblical questions that you have, with the whole intent that this will strengthen our faith and encourage us in the Lord and reduce some of the confusion associated with trying to understand all the things of the Scripture. Several questions have already been sent in, and so that's what we're going to be starting with. And we're going to go through them and try to answer as many of those questions that we can that we've already received. So let's just get started with a word of prayer. We're going to commit this time to the Lord, and we'll go right to our questions. So please join with me. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you that we have this opportunity again to let the people ask the questions and turn to the Scripture and see what your answers are to their questions. We know it's your intent and purpose to perfect us in the faith, to cause us to be mature in our faith. And so we welcome the questions, and Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit will guide me and have me to give an answer that would be encouraging and helpful to the brethren at this time. And so we commit this time to you, Lord, to bring honor and glory to your name, to be profitable for your kingdom. We ask it in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right. We have a studio audience. They have a microphone here, and we'll take some of their questions on and off. But let me just jump right in here right off the bat. And we've got some questions, and let's just start with what we have. This is a question from Sherry. And Sherry says that when the Lord divorced Israel, did he divorce all 12 tribes or just the northern tribes? My question is, do the Jews need to accept the blood of Yeshua as atonement for sin and reconciliation to the Father? Well, the reference that you're referring to about the divorcing of the tribes comes from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8. And in that, Jeremiah, who was a prophet to Judah, specifically cites to Judah that they have not learned the lesson of the house of Israel, that the house of Israel began to commit a spiritual adultery with other gods, and that they were cast out of the land, the dispersion of the northern kingdom through the Assyrians. And the prophet is saying to Judah at that time, you did not learn from your sister, referring to the house of Israel like being a sister. And then Judah now challenges, or excuse me, Jeremiah challenges Judah, saying, you've committed the same sin, that you're committing spiritual adultery. So from that standpoint of that verse, and that's the single reference that uses this terminology divorce, yes, we understand that God, by casting the people out of the land, it was an act of divorce. It was an act of separation. And you know, when people get divorced, usually somebody leaves the house. Okay? That's usually, it goes hand in hand with what we call a divorce. And from that picture, that's what God is saying. That's what the prophet is saying in this particular case. So the question then, and it's almost inferring that the northern kingdom was divorced, but maybe Judah wasn't. I can assure you that we've all been cut off. We've all sinned, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the answer to your question about do Jews need to accept the blood of Yeshua as atonement for sin, reconciliation to the Father, that principle applies to all people. There's nobody excluded from that. That includes all people of the world. Going back to the original gospel is the one that God preached to Abraham, that in your seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And it was Abraham who gave us the promise of a lamb that would come and be given by the Lord, and it would make a sacrifice in that place. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Where did we get the concept of redemption having to do with a lamb? Well, that's the great Exodus story. It was the lamb was slain, and only those covered by the blood received redemption. And redemption went to the firstborn of Israel. That's the picture from the Exodus. So from the very beginning, the Torah has always taught us that everybody is supposed to be a part of this. Okay, everybody, the whole world, all the families of the earth are supposed to be part of this. It's just that Israel was used as a model to illustrate the work of redemption and the promises of God that would be extended to all people. And just as the Torah gave us the picture and showed us redemption is by the blood of the Lamb, and that Abraham gave the promise of a lamb, here comes Yeshua being announced as the Lamb of God. He makes the sacrifice, and so it is a clear statement originating from Torah that unless you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, you do not receive redemption. Redemption is from the blood of the Lamb. So the idea that there's a different, and in this particular case, Sherry uses the word atonement. I'll speak to that in just a moment. We're really talking about redemption, the great story of redemption. And there is no redemption except in the Lamb of God. Yeshua of Nazareth is the promised Lamb of God. And so that's how we receive our redemption from God. Now, the word atonement was used here, and we got to make sure we got the right definition, because you heard me use the word redemption. And redemption is, by definition, is being purchased out of slavery. And everybody that's subject to sin is a slave to sin. So when God redeems us, we're being purchased, a price has been paid to get us out of slavery or out of sin. Okay? So that's redemption. And we know that the Messiah is the Redeemer. So let's talk about the word atonement. By the way, there's several other questions that bring this up, so I want to take a moment to cover this. The word is atonement, and we've also heard that Yeshua, or the Messiah, is our atonement. Okay? Everybody's heard that before? Yeshua is our redemption, and he's also our atonement. These don't mean exactly the same thing. In fact, this means something very dramatically different than this. Okay? So what is atonement? Well, I'll give you the simple Monty definition, the real super simplified definition. It means at one-ment, at one, being one with the Lord. Now, there's two ways that you can have atonement. You can be a sinner, and God's going to come and judge you, and there's going to be a day of reconciliation, which is called the Day of the Lord, which is, by the way, called the Day of Atonement. The Day of the Lord, in which that you get judged by God, and at that point, you don't sin anymore, you're at one with God. There's no more difference between you and the Lord anymore. Because you've been judged. You've been judged. Or you could accept God's redemption, be reconciled to God, and you receive atonement at the same time, and you're at one with the Lord. Now, there's two possible results. You could have life and live with the Lord in the kingdom and have eternal life, or you could be at one with the Lord and dead and judged forever. But there's no more need to be reconciled to God. God and you's been reconciled. So the Day of Atonement to us, Yom Kippur, is really reconciling that we're at one with the Lord, that we are, there's no more issues between us and God. Now, obviously, as believers, the atonement that we speak of, that Yeshua has brought to us, is that we're at one with the Lord. We no longer need to be reconciled with the Lord because we've chosen God's grace. We've chosen life. And no longer does the sin separate us anymore. You know, we've been redeemed. But those who are going to be judged, there's a Day of Atonement coming to them. Well, they're going to be one with an eternal holy, almighty God, and they will suffer judgment. But there's nothing more needs to be reconciled. It's been decided. So we say that Yeshua is our atonement. Absolutely, he is. But really, he did the work of redemption so that we're at one with the Lord. Those that are sinners and do not accept God's redemption, they're going to be at one with God here pretty soon at the day of the Lord. And it will be resolved. It will be reconciled. So we talk about the Day of Atonement as Yom Kippur. It's also the whole act of being reconciled to God. Only in this particular case, those that are unbelievers, it's not so good for them. But they will be at one with the Lord, you know, when it's said and done. Question here. The microphone for Scotty.
Not many people believe that God divorced Israel. That's only in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, that's the only place, but it's not.
Yeah.
Isaiah 50, verse 1, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have said to you?"
So, there is another reference there in Isaiah 50, right. And let me just go back. Let's make sure we got this straight. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, including all of Israel.
Yes.
Okay? The reality is that, as I said before, Israel, the people, the community, has modeled for the whole world God's great plan of redemption and God's great plan of deliverance and salvation. And is illustrating God's faithfulness. You know, God is saying that, yes, I recognize that Israel has broken the covenant, has been unfaithful to me, and the whole bit. Well, that's true of all people of the world. And that when God saves Israel and loves Israel, well, that's God's offer of grace and redemption to the whole world. You know, that's Israel being a light to the nations, how we illustrate and so forth for it. And again, going back to this, it's important for us to understand how God has dealt with Israel in the past, because it's a model of how God's going to deal with all of mankind and so forth. And by the way, the name Israel is the name of the kingdom. And so by speaking to dealing with Israel, he's dealing with his kingdom and addressing the issues for that. So make no mistake about it, everyone needs... There's one redeemer, and no man redeems himself. And just because you're born of a particular physical family does not mean that you have redemption. We're all sinners, and we all need redemption. We all need to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. The Scripture is emphatic about that. All right, here's a question from Carol Ann. Carol Ann is asked this. We have a question regarding the verse in Genesis 9:3 regarding eating. We understand you have taught that they already had Torah and knew what was considered food. The scripture, however, Genesis 9:3 says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, as the green herb have I given you." Could you explain the meaning and what the Father's saying that all meat was good to eat? Well, first of all, this is a generalized statement. It was given to Noah. It is very clear that before the flood, mankind did not eat animals. They ate of the plants and grains and things like that. But after the flood, God authorized and directed Noah and his descendants to then begin eating of flesh of animals. And specifically, Noah sacrificed only of the clean animals, and those were the ones that he was directed to do. So when he makes the statement, this kind of a generalized statement, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, as the green herb I have given to you." Well, let's talk about green herbs for a moment. There are certain plants, you know, that are poisonous. He didn't give those as food. We're not expected to eat hemlock. We're supposed to distinguish between those plants that are poisonous versus the other part. You know, like take rhubarb. You know, there's certain parts of the rhubarb plant you can eat, but not all the parts of a rhubarb plant can you eat. And the same thing is true of the animals that liveth on the earth. Certain ones are clean, certain ones are unclean. By the way, Noah didn't seem to have a problem with this, because it specifically states that he sacrificed clean animals as opposed to unclean animals. He knew the difference, and so his understanding is the same one that we have, that has been given to us in the Torah. Moses is simply repeating what Noah already understood and has passed on down to us. Now, the other questions asked by Carol Ann are from Romans 14, where in verse 14 it says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 15, for if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love, destroy not with thy meat him for whom the Messiah has died. The whole passage in Romans 14 is dealing with the subject of vegetarianism. There are some brethren who don't believe that you should eat meat. They prefer not to. Okay? But there's nothing in the scripture that says, no, we have to eat vegetarian. And I, by the way, I do know the fact that humans used to eat only vegetable material before the flood. Okay? And there's some brethren who feel very strongly that to really be fully, to the Lord, let's not eat meat. Well, what Paul's saying is, look, I know that the meat is not really unclean. I know it's okay. But if your brother feels so strongly about that and he prefers not to eat meat with, and you want to have table fellowship with him, well, then be understanding and be loving of your brother. Be respectful of your brother. And I've gone to homes where they are vegetarians. And by the way, they hosted me and they didn't serve meat. I didn't have a problem. I didn't sit there and insist, oh, by the way, you got to serve me meat. I was a good guest and I enjoyed what they served. And if I have a brother who comes to my house and I know he's vegetarianism and he feels very strongly about it, I'm not going to try to force him to eat meat when he's a guest at my house. I'm going to be loving. There's way more important things about the relationship with my brethren than some particular foods. And that's what Paul is trying to teach about here in Romans 14. So hopefully that will help clear that issue up for you as well. This is from Harriet. And Harriet is, I love this, is coming from what I call a true American Christian background. She says, I was raised Church of Christ, then Baptist, then Pentecostal Charismatic. You qualify as an American Christian, I can tell you right now. And so she goes on to say that she has some confusion. I can understand that. I can definitely understand that. So with that, her question starts out, I understand the Great Tribulation pretty well. The last 3.5 years of the Tribulation, what goes on the first 3.5 years? Do all the sealed bowls, etc., happen just in the Great Tribulation? From what we have been taught through the years, this is really going to throw a wrench in the theology. All of a sudden, the altar is being built. Then what we have thought and we're taught, all this happens during 7 years, is actually 3.5 years. Yes. So let's clarify that. It has been the dominant prophetic teaching in American Christianity, particularly amongst evangelicals, Protestant thinking, that the end of the ages, the end of the world, as we come down, comes down to a 7-year, what is called, tribulation. That is what has been written in all of the paperback prophecy books. Okay? So now the question is, well, what really does the Bible say? And what the Bible says is 3.5 year, it's called Great Tribulation. And this 3.5 year thing comes in the context of a 7-year period. It comes in the middle of a set of final 7 years. But this final 7 years is never called a tribulation. That is a conclusion that has been made by prophecy teachers. That's not what the Bible said. It's a theory that there's a 7-year tribulation with the final 3.5 years as a great tribulation. Well, Yeshua did say the last 3.5 years would be a great tribulation. And it did say the start of that would come in the middle of a 7-year set. Okay? But it wasn't a seven-year tribulation. And, of course, now that if you follow the rapture theories, the idea of the rapture theory is, again, based on the 7 years, okay? And the pre-trib one says, well, we get raptured before the 7 years, pre-trib rapture. The mid-trib rapture is the one that says, no, we get raptured before the great tribulation, which they think is the wrath of God, so the wrath is not stored up, so we don't do it. And then there's the post-tribulation thing theory, which says, well, it comes after the 7 years. Guys, there is no 7 years called a tribulation. Let me tell you what it is. Let me tell you what the Bible says. It says there is a 3.5-year tribulation. Okay? It starts with the abomination of desolation. It results in a period of days immediately after the tribulation that involve the day of the Lord, God's judgment, and his wrath, and his return. And it says at his return, there's a resurrection, and those that are alive are caught up together with those that are being resurrected. That's what we commonly call the rapture. The rapture is simply the resurrection that happens to the people that are alive at the time the resurrection happens. The resurrection, we do not precede those that are asleep in the Lord. They raise up, we join with them, and we meet the Lord in the air at his return. It has nothing to do with the sequencing up here. This is simply the stuff that happens before the Lord returns. Okay? The passage in Matthew 24, particularly verses 29 through 31, are very explicit about exactly what's happening here and addresses what this is all about, what we call the rapture. Now, I'm aware of the fact here, Harriet, that coming from Church of Christ, Baptist, and Pentecostal charismatic background, you've had amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. You've had it all, okay? That's all the theories on eschatology. Again, you know, this is one of the things that we all have to mature together, and that is lay down what men have said, go to the Scripture, and listen to what the Messiah says. It will clear up the confusion for you. And so forth. And we'll just keep repeating what the Lord has said, and eventually we'll get through this. Number two question here. A teacher I know has said the following on several occasions. The soul will not go to hell. My question, if a person has not been saved, born again, he, she goes to hell, and if the soul won't go to hell, where does it go? The spirit is born again, saved, it's not, or it's not. It goes to heaven or hell. The body returns to the earth. Where does the soul go? Well, first of all, this is some kind of weirdo theology. I'm not sure I can even try to replicate it for you correctly. Let me just say to you, there really is a hell. There really is a holy God. He is going to judge his enemies. By the way, his judgment is eternal. If we get eternal life because we believe in him, I guarantee his enemies get eternal judgment. So hell is eternal judgment for his enemies. And somebody going around saying that there is no Gehenna, there's no hell. Sure there is. Sure there is. There's plenty of references to it that explain to it. And I don't understand the purpose of saying that there's not a holy God who does not follow justice. I mean, he is justice. He's the definition of justice. And I guess they're just struggling with what justice means. All right, this is from Alan. Alan writes to us and says, why are there people being possessed by evil spirits in the time of Yeshua, but there seems to be no parallel in the Torah or the Tanakh? Well, I would disagree with you. We have very specific testimony throughout the Old Testament. In particular, if I recall, King Saul was being besieged by a series of evil spirits. And it's specifically being addressed, and it talked about how David would come and play, and it was the only comfort that he could get, you know, at that particular time. He would sing psalms to the Lord, and that was somehow comforting to him in that time. It is true that in the New Testament, when Yeshua showed up, that you have way more evidence about Yeshua dealing with evil spirits and with demons. In particular, the man in Gadarene, the Gadarene who had 1,000 or so spirits about him, confronting Yeshua, the spirits know who he is. And I think part of the reason why we see more evidence of that in the New Testament than we saw previously in the other books is that when Yeshua shows up, man, he smokes them all out. You know, we're talking about the Son of God. I mean, he is smoking out every evil spirit. None of them can hide from him. And so there seems to be more confrontations in that particular case. But with regard to the evidence in the Old Testament about the evidence of evil spirits and so forth, yes, there's very clear evidence. In fact, we have specific Torah commandments in which we are told not to seek the counsel of a medium or have anything to do with witchcraft, and that's messing with all those evil spirits. We are specifically commanded to have nothing to do with it, have no part with it, do not mix any of that with it. So obviously the things existed if God gave us a commandment to leave them alone. But that's pretty much what it's given to us in the previous scriptures. Second question here. Also, Yeshua and the disciples cast these spirits out. I don't actually see much evidence that these people receive salvation. Well, the reason why you don't is because the testimony that's recorded for us is not necessarily carrying it all the way through to a modern evangelical church story. It's just giving the testimony of the conflict that took place at that point and how it was dealt with. In our evangelical context, and I'm talking American Christians now, we measure almost every teaching by how does that fit into salvation. You know, I was a good Baptist, okay? And as a good Baptist, on four Sundays of the month, we know a good Baptist preaches three messages on salvation and one on stewardship. That's a good Baptist, okay? Three messages on salvation and one on tithing and giving. That's being a good Baptist. And because we're saturated with every preaching having something to do with the doctrine or the teaching of salvation, we literally have kind of gotten people into, that's the only thing the Bible ever talks about. Well, did the guy get saved or not? Salvation is only one part of an incredible array of spiritual teachings that are in the Scripture. It just happens to be the focal point of American Christianity and what they think because of the way our culture is and the way we've tended to look at the Scriptures. If you just let salvation just kind of sit there by itself for a moment and you go in and just see what does the Bible have to say, the Bible has all kinds to say just about living and associate and all kinds of other doctrines and teachings as well. Not everything is tied to salvation. It's just one of the teachings. But it seems to be the only teaching that has been taught to a lot of evangelical American Christians. And so every time they hear a Torah teacher, well, how does that fit into salvation? Oh, my goodness, he's talking about keeping the commandments. Oh, he must be messing up salvation. Oh, he's talking about wearing tzitzits and kippahs. That's messing up salvation. No, I wasn't even talking about salvation. We were talking about something else. But you see, in their mind, the only thing the Bible talks about is the doctrine of salvation. It's silly. It really is silly. But it's a product of only hearing teachers that only taught on that subject or tried to tie everything into that subject. All right, this is a question from Gerald. And this is kind of similar to what we heard before. Recently, someone in our group found a website claiming there's no Satan. Okay? There's no Satan. From there, we were discussing several passages in both Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, the Book of Job being one of them. And since leaving the church many years ago, I've been hearing a lot about Hasatan, that's Satan, being your own evil inclination. And by now, I just cannot accept the fact that there's not even I cannot accept the fact that there's not a spirit of Hasatan. Some have said the Book of Job takes place before the Book of Genesis, and some say it's not even to be taken literally. So the question is about Hasatan, Satan, and so forth. Okay, the Bible is very explicit and says there really is a character called Satan, Hasatan, the devil. Okay, we get to find out about him in the Genesis account. He's part of the problem, you know, that we had. We have Isaiah talks about him. The book of Job talks about him. Many references talk about Hasatan as being an enemy against God. I don't need to review all of those again, but let's do talk about this phrase that he mentioned there, the evil inclination. This is the phrase that Judaism uses to explain Hasatan and to explain the devil. They don't want to believe, seriously, I'm telling you, Judaism does not want to believe in a character called Hasatan, the boogeyman. They don't want to believe it. So what they do to explain evil things, they talk about that everybody has an evil inclination. That if you can follow that inclination, it leads you into evil things and you do bad things and so forth. Whereas the good inclination is to do good deeds and so forth. And they adopted this to go hand in hand with their other doctrine, their attempt at salvation, which is the first tenet of Judaism is prayer, penitence, and good deeds, mitzvot, averts the severe decree. That's how they believe that they continue to get the kingdom, the future messianic kingdom. But if you have this evil inclination, you let it go too far, then you don't get to be a part of the future kingdom. Okay? And so they don't want to put a personality that is a evil thing, as a personality as the Bible gives to Hasatan. And this is also part of the struggle that they have with trying to understand the Messiah. Because the Messiah has a personality. And is a person. And if you say there's no Satan, I guarantee you it's going to mess up your understanding when the scripture starts talking about the Messiah. There is a Messiah and there is a Satan. There's a Messiah and there's an anti-Messiah. There's a Christ and there's an anti-Christ. It goes back to the origin of the what we call the two seeds. We have a biblical story that goes throughout the whole theme of the Bible. There's a good seed and there's a bad seed. Okay? It's wheat and tares. Okay? There's this great spiritual conflict we're all part of, and we're in the middle, stuck in the middle, and there's a battle going on between God and against those forces that are against God. And that's the greater story in it. And the personalities and the figures that are in that are Messiah, Hasatan. That's what in there. To say there is no Hasatan is you have to challenge all of these biblical themes. And then you get yourself wrapped around the axle with all the other different kinds of silly theology trying to explain away lots of passages of Scripture. And as you heard in the testimony here, one of the clearest references to the personality of Hasatan, the book of Job, they say, oh, well, that was written before Genesis, so that really doesn't count. Nonsense. It is Scripture. We can take it. We can understand it. It wasn't just trying to be abstract. It's trying to give you information to understand the conflict that we're part of. And in the world that I live in, with all the filthiness that's in the world and all the evil that's in the world, all you have to do is look with your eyes and listen with your ears, and you know very good and well evil does exist. So come on. You know, let's stop ignoring that and denying that it exists. It does. And we're in a conflict with it. Okay, this is from Michael, and Michael has scripture references of the son of perdition in the context of two specific people, Judas Iscariot and the coming man of sin. In your estimation, are these two one and the same, or are there two sons of perdition? This is a very interesting question. I would have to put my answer in the form of theory. Because we just don't have enough conclusive evidence. It is true that we have the prophets telling us about the son of perdition. And in fact, Yeshua even weighed on it and talked about the Antichrist as being the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of death. And he also used that exact title when he was speaking directly of Judas Iscariot because of his betrayal. And there is a theory that Yeshua was tempted by Hasatan. The third temptation was, bow down to me, I will give you the world in all of its glory. As you know, Yeshua rejected that temptation. But that same temptation was offered to someone to betray Yeshua. The deal that Hasatan gave to Judas Iscariot was, look, you betray him, and I'll give you what I offered Yeshua. I'll give you the world in all of his glory. Just bow down and worship me. And the belief is that Judas Iscariot did this. Now, do we have a scripture that explicitly says that? No. What we have is activities going on that seem to fit that theory. That's what we have. We have Judas going out and hanging himself, and he takes himself to the pit that was in Jerusalem, that he goes to his own place after he dies, that the anti-Messiah is supposed to come from the pit when he comes to us, and so forth, in accordance with all the works of Satan, the scripture says. So the idea is that the Antichrist could well have been, or could well be, Judas Iscariot reincarnate, receiving the gift that Satan promised him, the world in all of its glory. Thus, he comes at the end of the ages, when the world is all of its glory, to be given the world at that point. And, of course, we all know what happens to the Antichrist, you know, in the end, the battle with God, God wins, and he loses. And thus the great story again. So, but if we were to make the conclusive statement and say, well, Judas Iscariot is definitely the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is a reincarnate Judas Iscariot, of what good is that? I mean, so what? The fact of the matter is that we know what Judas did, and it's over, and Antichrist, we know what's going to happen to him, and it's going to be over, and so what difference does it make? Whether that's exactly how it called off. Thematically, they are completely consistent. Thematically, they're completely consistent. And maybe that's all that Yeshua was saying. He was just talking about the betrayer of him is no different than the Antichrist, who's a betrayer of him, trying to offer himself as a false savior to the world in the end. This is a question from Danny and Janice. And the question is, as we prepare for Exodus, I think we're talking about the greater Exodus, my wife and I have a disagreement about our animals. I see where we take all our livestock and our flocks. However, what are we to do with domestic animals, cats, dogs, and others? I have talked about this before, and so let me give you a real simple definition on this. We know that when we go and we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, that it is a feast in which we get up out of our house and we go out and we dwell in Sukkot, we dwell in tabernacles to remind ourselves of how our ancestors, when they left Egypt, how they dwelt. You know, God tells us to go out and remember how they were delivered and how they dwelt in these temporary structures. And we go out and we observe this feast, but we also know it's also a prophetic teaching. It speaks to a future greater Exodus and how God's people will leave their houses. They too will be on an Exodus from all of the nations. They too will dwell in temporary dwellings and through the wilderness of the peoples before the Lord returns. Now, the question is, what do you take with you? Well, we know for certain that the children of Israel took their livestock with them. There shouldn't be any question about that whatsoever. They used that for food sources, and the goats in particular, they took the hair off the goats. That's what they made a lot of their sukkahs out of. You know, that was mostly tents made out of goat's hair. But in the case of domesticated animals, such as dogs and cats and other kinds of things, there's no evidence they brought any of that kind of thing. And one of the things that we've learned from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, it doesn't work when people bring their dogs and cats. It doesn't work. Let me tell you why. Dogs and cats like to go out and they mess around and they make messes. And one of the things that we're emphatically told at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a Torah principle, is the camp is always to be clean. There should be no indiscreet thing around on the ground. I have worked for years trying to get my brethren who come to the Feast of Tabernacles, their beloved pet is like a member of their family. I mean, literally, as precious as one of their children. Will they keep the camp clean? No, they won't. They won't. They just won't do it. And finally, the Lord just showed me, just clear as a bell, they're not supposed to come. They're supposed to stay. They're not supposed to come. And what we're dealing with here is that when we go on the greater Exodus, it is my counsel to the brethren, do not bring your domesticated animals as pets along with you. Two reasons for it. One is you don't have enough food for them. You don't want to watch them starve to death. And you're not going to share human food with them. That's for humans, you know, because we're going to be in a survival situation. Next, you will not keep the camp clean because you won't clean up after them. Okay? And all of the vows that I've heard from people saying, oh, we'll do it, they don't do it. I know them. They're human beings. And finally, one of the judgments in the Great Tribulation is called wild beasts. And the judgment of wild beasts is that it says that God is going to take all animals that are not domesticated, clean animals, and he's going to cause them to go rogue. And they will be dangerous to people, particularly dogs and cats. And animals will become wild beasts, and it's one of the judgments. And when you're out in the wilderness, that is a judgment that we will have to face. We will have to defend ourselves against them. And I would expect in the Great Tribulation there will be packs of dogs, packs of wild dogs, and feral animals. And we will have to defend against them. We don't need to be bringing a new supply of those to join with them. Okay? So my answer is, and I know this is very difficult to say to the brethren, obviously don't do this until we know for certain that the abomination of desolation has taken place. Don't do it until you know for certain. But don't let your animal just starve to death. Don't leave it behind. And definitely don't bring it with you. Take care of your animal. Give it to somebody. Put the animal down. Be merciful to the animal, whatever the case may be, for that. Lynn and I have a cat. We love our cat, Elsie. And we've always had cats and like to have cats. We've had dogs at different times when we had the kids. We love our pets. But there's no reality about this. There's no way the cat can go. It's just the reality of it. And so let us be wise, you know, about what we're dealing with. And by the way, as a consolation to you, you do know there will be animals in the kingdom. You know, God is going to have animals in the kingdom again. So it's not that God hates animals and doesn't want to have them. He's the creator of all the life. But let's be realistic about the scenario that we're facing and about what we're having to deal with regard to that. But if you've got livestock that you can bring, if you can transport them and bring them, bring them. You know, the children of Israel did. Okay, this is a question. It had to do with timing. And Jane graciously made a couple of calendars for me to support me if I needed them for this answer. This is from Joseph. Joseph, and he says here, my wife and kids that the Lord has given me is planning to travel to a particular state to meet up with fellow brethren at Sukkot. The dates chosen for the festival at that particular place line up with what seems to be the rabbinical calendar and not the biblical calendar. Our family seeks to practice what the Lord has spoken by counting from the first sliver of the moon is seen in the evening, starting on the 7th of the month. The issue for us has to do with the high Sabbaths of the 1st and the 8th day of Sukkot. So basically goes through and says that this seems to be causing a conflict, and you're right, it is. It's kind of conflicting. And what it comes down to is this. In September of this year, the eve of Rosh Hashanah, when the first sliver of the new moon comes, it comes on the 17th of September. But if you go back and look at the diaspora calendar, in other words, the traditional Hebrew calendar, I believe it's one day earlier, that it starts on Sunday night. But if you look at the new moon, you know, at that time, it's not the first sliver. Well, lo and behold, let me explain something to you. The Hebrew calendar, we sometimes call the Hillel calendar. And Hillel was a great rabbi, and he did us a great service way back at about 3rd, 4th century. He did a calculation. In other words, he took the precise new moon that he could see there, and he projected out over future calendars, future years, when the new moon would occur and all the Hebrew dates and all the Hebrew months. And it's called the Hillel calendar. It's called the calendar of the dispersed because he did it after Jerusalem when all of Israel was dispersed. So it's called the diaspora calendar. Well, when he first did the calculations, everything worked great. At the new moon, new moon. But now it's been about 1,700 years. And oh boy, welcome to the space-time continuum. And in the space-time continuum, any calculation, if you do not carry it out to about 50, 60 digits to the right of the decimal point, as time goes on, there's slight errors. It's not because the moon decided to show up later and the moon decided to show up early. It's because your calculation that was dated way back a long time ago, 1,700 years ago, at this point is out of tolerance. And so what we have going on today in the years that we now live, this is what typically happens. We'll have the first of the month on the Hebrew calendar, but the moon phase that you actually see, you know, on here can be anything from the waning moon over here, the waning moon here, or a completely dark moon, or it could be the first sliver. And in fact, it's getting so bad that out of a couple of months, out of a single Hebrew year, their first of the month will be 2 days off. Not 1 day off. Sometimes it's 2 days off from where the actual lunar phase is. And what is desperately needed is for Hillel's calendar to be recalibrated again so everybody's on the thing. Well, in the course of that air creeping in and people learning about this, then we have certain people who object to the idea, well, is the new moon on the conjugation, you know, when it's a dark moon, or is it on the first sliver? Okay, so these are all the controversies associated with tracking the new moon. So technically, what is the right way to do this? Well, this is definitely going to get solved by the Messiah when he shows up. Okay, he's going to solve this. So at the moment, what are a lot of brethren doing? Well, there's a lot of brethren who are getting real technical about this, and they are insisting that you got to do it this particular way. Here's what I say to you. Whatever fellowship you're in, wherever you're at, where you're fellowshiping with your brethren, let the leader decide. Let them weigh on when it is, and they'll tell you which calendar he's following. And a lot of Messianic leaders still follow the Hillel calendar, the diaspora calendar, the one that's published. Great. If that's when he wants to do it and you want to be in fellowship with him, go and fellowship with him. By the way, you're not at fault if it's the wrong day. He might have some explaining to do to the Lord, but that's okay. I'll tell you what he's going to say is it was confusing and we didn't know what the truth was, and so we just tried to stay in unity with one another and we just tried to obey you from the heart. By the way, we're all scattered in the nations. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the scripture says. So let's not get hung up about this. Let's be in fellowship with one another. Be with your like-minded brethren and obey. Now me, by the way, I've studied this a little bit more. And you know what I said? I said, hey, what's the difference between me and Hillel? Not a lot of difference. Hillel was a great mathematician. Well, I'm not necessarily a great mathematician, but I got this calculator sitting on my desk called a computer that's as good a mathematician as he ever hoped to be. And so you know what I did? I got that lunar software and I calculated out exactly what will be the lunar phase from Jerusalem, exactly at what time, and when will the first crescent moon show up. And I know exactly when it's going to be. I can calculate it, just like Hillel calculated. And so we call it the biblical calendar. And we publish a calendar that's synchronized to the new moon, which is what originally was the intent from the temple and the temple days and so forth. Now, you're going to get different arguments with different people about the whole deal, but here's what I say. I'm the guy that kind of originated that, and here's what I say to all the brethren. You want to come fellowship with us? We'll be right up front with you and tell you what the dates are. By the way, when you show up, you'll see a first crescent moon. If you want to stay with the Hillel calendar, and that's what your fellowship is doing because they don't want to get all wrapped around the axle trying to study this all out, and they just want to, you know, keep the feast of the Lord, go with them and be in fellowship with them. And don't worry about that stuff. This is of the least of importance spiritually for you to be concerned with. Keep the feast and be in fellowship with your brethren. So one thing starts one day earlier than the other. Okay. And by the way, we've had all kinds of people come that wanted to keep the days a little bit differently from us, but they joined in with us, and we don't have a problem with them. But if they're going to stand up and say everybody else is wrong, then I do have a problem with that. I do have a problem with that. Because the truth of the matter is, nobody's right. We're all scattered in the nations. None of us are righteous. We need the Messiah to come back and fix this mess. All right, this is from Glenda. I have spent the last year sharing with all my friends about what we believe may take place this year or next regarding going into the wilderness. Since I have sincerely discussed this in depth at least once with them, when the time comes for me to leave, am I obligated to call each of them again and ask them to go? Well, I don't know that you're obligated to do this. Every person must give an account to the Lord for themselves. And the scripture has been given to all men. The testimony has been given to all people. It's good that you share your testimony, share your witness, and give word of warning, okay? But once you give word of warning, your obligation to the brethren is more than satisfied. It's really business between them and the Lord. So no, you're not obligated to for sure contact every one of them. Let your witness shine like a light. Those that are interested, they'll see. Those that are not interested, they'll reject. Don't worry about it. It's not a problem with you and them. The real problem is between them and God, and it's their business, you know, to resolve that with the Lord. All right, this is from Les. And the question goes like this. I'm assuming that the Lord will use the Feast of the Lord as time markers for major end-time events. I'm proposing that the events prior to the shutting down of the altar also follow the feast. And then he, from that point, goes on looking at the whole Feast of Trumpets prior to Yom Kippur, Tabernacles and how that works, and Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And as we are now presently here, we're getting ready to hit the fall holidays, Rosh Hashanah, and which is the turn of the year. Yom Kippur is a foreshadowing of the Day of the Lord, God's judgment. Tabernacles, the first festival of the Lord in the kingdom, the picture of the greater Exodus for us in the future. Hanukkah then shows up. That's the dedication of the altar. Is it possible that an altar could get set up on the Feast of Dedication just before the winter months of the abomination of desolation, the shutting down of altar? Sure it is. Thematically, it would work perfectly. Purim may, in fact, occur right about the time of the abomination of desolation. What is Purim? The Feast of Lots. That's those who had planned to destroy the Jewish people, the people of God. Or do we have an arch enemy who's making plans to destroy us and kill us, you know, at the Great Tribulation? Yes. All the themes are there. All of the themes are there. But does it have to be precisely on those dates? No, it doesn't have to be. Now, there's some prophecies that do prophesy some specific things. But thematically, all of God's holidays and holy days speak of the great redemption. It speaks of the deliverance. It speaks of God's great plan with all of mankind. In fact, one of the shorter teachings of all the biblical feasts simply goes like this. For every biblical feast, you could teach and says, let's see, how's it go? It says, help me with this. I'm trying to get the first line. They tried to kill us. God saved us. Let's eat. Okay, that's the biblical teaching, a very biblical feast. It's just different phases of the same story that goes into it. The one exception is the Day of the Lord. We don't feast on that day. That's the day we teach that's the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, and he decides who lives and who dies. That's the ultimate day of judgment. So, if we're at the end of the ages, why, we're already commanded to keep the Feast of the Lord. We already know that it's a pattern that Yeshua used the first time when he came to do the work of redemption. Will he follow a similar pattern with the feasts when he comes to do the work of restoration? I believe he will. I believe it will be very obvious. But it more than likely, you need to kind of let him do it, and then we'll see it. Trying to predict it is a little bit difficult because it's really thematic in its nature and so forth. This is from Ray. And Ray says, could you explain how the biblical laws of inheritance worked compared to our typical modern family wills? I don't know that I can really do that probably to the level that you're asking, Ray, because I feel like based on your question here, you probably have a certain definition that you're looking for, you know, to be counsel for your, a modern family will. Let me just give you this. I'll just give you a very general thing. It is understood from the biblical standard that that the children and the heir, the wife and the children, the family, is the one who receives the inheritance. So let's say a father passes, and it does. And it's also in the ancient biblical way, was the firstborn was to receive half of the inheritance. In other words, half of whatever was, the firstborn received that half to maintain and keep the name going if it was the major part of the flock. But then others were to receive a portion. Let me back that up. The firstborn received what was called a double portion. And I'm thinking in certain examples where it would turn out to be half. They receive a double portion. Any adopted received a double portion. They would receive an inheritance equal to the firstborn. And so whatever the parsing out was, that was the only standard that we understand from that. As far as modern things go, they have culturally and traditionally followed after what are the ancients, but it wasn't necessarily based on the biblical standard. They have a share and share alike in stripes, in other words, as it flows down, and if you were a descendant, well, you receive a portion of the inheritance, and if it goes to a probate judge, and there's no will specifying, they're just going to equally divide it. They're just going to share and share alike, kind of thing. And sometimes the spouse will receive more or whatever in the case, but it's really up to the will of the person who writes the will and so forth to do it. When the person writes the will, that's his last will and wishes, and nobody's really going to counter that. Or they shouldn't be countering that. And most courts reflect that or respond to those wishes in the modern wills and inheritance. As far as giving counsel to any person, how should they give up their inheritance or how should they pass on their inheritance to their descendants? Really, quite honestly, it's really your personal business. I would recommend that you give something to everyone, you know. And the scripture talks about that a father who leaves an inheritance to his children's children is a very good man. It's one of the signs of a good man. If you cut somebody out of the will, all you're doing is expressing your contempt. And you still want to express your contempt even after you're dead? You got to be kidding me. I mean, you're not willing to give it up. And some people aren't. And all it does is make hard feelings and so forth for other people. It doesn't really solve anything. So if you're asking for my counsel, share and share alike. You know, just don't make a big deal out of it. All right, this is from Marius. And Marius is from South Africa. So and it's got quite a bit of stuff here, but let me see if I extrapolate the question here. How does one overcome the judgment Christians put on Torah-believing followers of Yeshua? How does one bring this truth about Torah to Christians so that they can see all of the valuable teaching Abba has put in printed form? It feels as if I am alone in this vision to bring Torah to the nations and all the others. Well, Marius, let me just say to you, you're probably at the cutting edge of where the Messianic movement is in your area. I can remember those days back many days ago where there wasn't anybody around me but just one or two like-minded believers that were Torah observant. And yes, every time we would even present ourselves, why we were under disdain and judgment for having that testimony. And so things have changed, you know, as more and more become believers. And I've shared this before. Some of the very brethren who held me in contempt and spoke rather nasty things against me. Some of those men today are elders in Messianic congregations. So don't give up hope. You know, believe the Lord. Just let the Lord do the work that he wants to do. By the way, this is a transitioning generation, and that's what the Messianic movement is for us right now. Until we have a whole generation where we have children that have been born and raised in Messianic homes, we're going to have this perpetual struggle. And for most of us, I think everybody that's in this room, probably everybody listening to me, we have the background of either traditional Christianity and then made the transition to Messianic teaching and theology. So we've gone through this transition, and we see the process of going through it. But believe me, there's a generation being raised up of kids right now. They don't have any of that controversy. They don't even understand it well at all. So don't be discouraged by others. We're all making the transition. And even we who've been in the Messianic movement, where the transition's still going on with us. We're still, you know, shedding off the old baggage and trying to walk in this freedom that the Lord has given to us. All right, here's a question from Herb. And Herb says, my question is about the Day of Atonement. Why is it in the fall? Because the Lord said so. You mentioned that it's the picture of the Day of the Lord in the September Yavo, the simple definition of atonement, at-one-ment. This does not seem to relate to the Day of the Lord. Is this definition not correct? Please elaborate. Well, as I answered in the first question, atonement is reconciliation with God. Okay? And when you receive redemption, yes, you've been reconciled to God. So you have atonement. But the same thing is true of anyone who then gets judged by God. If you get judged by God, that's the day of reconciliation. And at that point, there's no more conflict. You've been judged, and atonement has been achieved. You know, the Lord has atoned that situation. And the Lord is coming back and going to bring atonement to the earth. The earth is going to be one with the Lord again. And that's the other meaning. Now, we have always tended to see the word atonement as so closely related to redemption, and in our particular testimony, that's true. But atonement itself, the word itself, and the Day of Atonement, it really is referring to God making the judgment, and there's some who live and some who die, but atonement has been made. The Lord has made that. This is from Cheryl. I have heard you say that we must keep all the commandments if we love God. In two separate publications, I read that since there's no longer a temple and an altar, now a man's table makes expiation. Isn't this atonement for him? I thought the Messiah made atonement for us. Is this table a commandment for us to follow, as it's mentioned in the Bible? And as a Gentile believer, does Acts 21:25 apply to me so that these are the only things I have to observe? I'm so confused. Thank you for your clarification if you can give. All right. I've already kind of talked about the atonement thing, but let's talk about Acts 21:25. Acts 21 is a repeat of the letter to the Gentiles that was in Acts 15. And when the subject came up about what do we do with all these Gentiles that are coming to faith in the Messiah, and there was a group of Pharisees says, well, they all got to be circumcised to be saved. And then the Pharisees got their act together and said, well, they got to keep the law to be saved. Well, in the course of the First Council of Jerusalem meeting in Acts chapter 15, it was clearly said, no, salvation comes by faith. And Peter, the apostle to the Jews, testified that the first Gentiles, Cornelius and his house, that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith, not by circumcision, not by, quote, keeping the commandments of the Pharisaic definition of the law. And that they were granted redemption and salvation, including the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time, by faith. So it became it was clearly understood, first of all, one, nobody gets saved by being circumcised or by being born a natural Jew or by keeping the commandments of the Torah. Nobody gets saved that way.
That's right.
And anybody suggesting that's how people get saved, which, by the way, that's what the Pharisees do teach, is false. And that was what that debate was about, was to, let's get that straight now. Then secondly, the second question was, well, how do we deal with the Gentiles then, since they haven't been trained up in the law? They haven't been trained in the commandments of the Lord. What do we do with them? What are we supposed to teach them? And James gives the answer to it, that there are three essentials that must be, in other words, we have to state, these are three essentials that all people of faith must do. Number one, abstain from idols. Two, abstain from blood. Number three, abstain from fornication. These are called the essentials of the faith. That's exactly what James says. These are the essentials that we must essentially teach these commandments to all people of faith. Where did he get that from and why did he say that? It's because this is what the Torah, the law, teaches. In Leviticus 17 and 18, which is called the heart of the Torah, there are three specific commandments that are addressed. It says, one, you cannot participate with idols. And there's quite a bit of instruction that's given on it. Secondly, it says you must abstain from blood, actually blood and strangled. And actually what it's really talking about is all the laws concerning kosher. The third is to abstain from fornication. And by the way, all of chapter 18 goes through all the different definitions and versions of sexual immorality that comes under the definition of any kind of fornication. Okay? These are the essentials. Now, why are they called essentials? Because as a Torah teacher, and you come and you want to sit under my instruction, I want to teach you the law of Moses, I want to teach you the instructions, the discipleship, to be discipled in the Lord. If you offend any one of these three things, we got a problem and you can't learn. These block you from spiritually learning any of the commandments of the Lord. These are that offensive. These are that much of a problem. Namely, you see, if we're going to be in fellowship and so forth, you can't be dragging an idol into our service because we ain't going to permit it. You can't come in and proclaim another god while we're saying the Shema. Okay? Number two, if we're going to have table fellowship and we sat down to eat a meal together, if you're not eating clean like we are eating clean, if you're not eating kosher, we're not going to be at the same table together. Okay? And by the way, if you come in and you start doing this kind of activity, we'll throw you out. Okay, we're not tolerating this kind of activity. If you're an adulterer, I'm not going to permit you to stay in the fellowship and commit adultery with some man's wife in our fellowship. Or a pedophile, or a homosexual, or whatever the case, whatever perversion that you want to get into. You can't be a part of our fellowship and be instructed in the Torah if you're doing any of these three things. These are essentials. By the way, that's exactly what Acts 15 and Acts 21 teaches. Anybody coming into the faith, you must agree that you keep these three things first. By the way, these three things are also what is listed as the essentials that must be done in Ezekiel 37 when it talks about Israel returning from the nations. That when the house of Israel joins with the house of Judah, that these three things must be accomplished or you cannot be part of Israel. These are the essentials of the Torah. Now, if you're willing to abstain from these things, then yes, we can bring you into the instruction. I can begin to teach you the rest of the Torah and the other commandments of the Lord so that you can now walk out your faith for it. Is the Torah intended for all people of the world? Absolutely. It's stated as such. And by the way, the business that you may have heard from others, well, the Torah was given to the Jews. Malarkey. I'm a Jew. I'm telling you that's malarkey. The Scripture does not say that. The Scripture says in every major commandment This is for the native born and for the alien and sojourner who may be with you. In other words, if a Gentile from another part of the nations has joined with a native born of Israel, and we're going to be in fellowship together, we're all proclaiming the God of Israel as the one God. And the commandments the God of Israel gave to his assembly, we all keep. There's one law, one spirit, one baptism, one fellowship, one God. And we're all one people in him. So how did we have the Israel thing and the Jews and all that? Well, that was simply the way God used the people he called to express what God wanted to communicate to all of the people of the world. Again, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to illuminate, to teach these things, to explain it. But what does the Torah specifically command? It commands this. What does the New Testament teach is supposed to have done? Exactly the same thing. There's no difference whatsoever. All right, this is from Glenn. And Glenn says, how is it that Abraham was able to speak face to face with God and not be destroyed? I've only been studying the Torah 6 to 7 years, and while I find it fascinating, very rewarding, I sometimes find myself lacking in understanding. I hope it makes hope to make it to the Feast of Tabernacles one day. Well, Glenn, I hope you make it too as well. So let's talk about that thing about Abram and Abraham speaking with the Lord. And you took the phrase face to face. Now, I'm sure you probably have heard the verse where God says, no man has seen my face, but if you see my face, you'll surely die. And that's a reference where God was talking about really the pure essence of God. If any man came in, let's say into the throne of God, and you came right up to the throne and you came face to face with God sitting on the throne, God says, you can't do it, you'd die instantly. Okay? But God, that didn't stop God from manifesting himself to mankind many, many times. And God has used different forms at various times. He sent different messengers. He sent prophets. He's got angels that are ministering spirits that work with him. We have the Messiah, the work of the Messiah. And we have a lot of things in which the phrase face-to-face sometimes just means the level of communication or the relationship. For example, the scripture says that the relationship, and this is God describing it, the relationship I have with Moses is like face to face. But with a prophet, you know, it's like I speak to a prophet and then the prophet speaks and so forth. In other words, it's God talking about how he relates to the person. And you made a reference to here about God relating to Abraham. We know that, for example, that Abraham had lunch one time with three figures who came walking up at the Oaks of Mamre. And Abraham referred to all three figures as Adonai, which is literally translated lords, but we all know Adonai means the one Lord. And so we have Abraham negotiating with the Lord, Adonai, for the number of righteous at Sodom and Gomorrah. So we say, well, Abraham spoke with the Lord. The Lord spoke with Abraham. And they communicated. And we know that there were these figures that had lunch with him, and so in effect they were face to face. They conversed directly with one another. But that's not the same level of communication that you've heard when God says a man could not see his face. For example, when Moses went up in the cleft of the rock, and God says, and he said, I want to see your glory. And the Lord said, well, you can't look directly at the glory of me in the face to face, but you can see the backside of me. I'll put my hand, and you can see the backside, or if you see my face, you'd die. And so we have that expression. Again, all it is speaking to is the level of, one, the presence of God, and two, communication with God. And it's very true, God is trying to manifest himself to us in a multitude of ways. And the typical term, face-to-face, is just another term for what we would say direct communication. In other words, if all of a sudden you sense the voice of God speaking directly with you about something, you might use the expression, well, the Lord spoke with me face to face about this. And it would be understood a very direct communication. And if you had the sense that the voice was projecting straight at you, you might use that term, it was face to face, that he spoke with me. When you're not saying that your face saw his face and all that. It's just, it's a figure of speech. All right, this is from Barb. And Barb's question, it's an interesting comment here. In light of impending end time events, why is it that so many of our fellow believers are scoffing at the idea they need to get in better physical shape, specifically dropping weight? If I were listening to someone expound upon the need to get ready, but I know that they probably couldn't walk a city block without dropping, I would not give much credence to the message. It's a touchy subject, understandably, but necessary. Thank you. Barbara Sue? Okay. Barbara, I understand your point. You know, I really do. But here's my problem. The commandment to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there's nothing on there that specifies, well, you got to be in certain physical shape to keep the commandment. The Feast of Tabernacles flat says this. It says the old will come, the young will come, the crippled will come, everybody will come. And I believe that when the greater Exodus comes, the commandment of the Lord is everybody comes. I don't care what shape you're in. And by the way, the brethren are going to help the brethren. Somebody who's in good physical shape, you have no better chance of salvation and making through the Great Tribulation than an aged, crippled man. Do you know that? You have absolutely no advantage whatsoever. Because everybody's going to get saved by the Lord. If you have a better tent than somebody's tent, that does not give you a better advantage of making through the Great Tribulation than the guy that has a Walmart tent. Because tents don't save you in the Great Tribulation. And dropping 25 pounds is not going to save you in the Great Tribulation. Okay? Only the Lord is going to save you. Now, if you were to drop 25 pounds, you might feel a little bit more comfortable doing it while the Lord saves you. And I'm not arguing against that whatsoever. And I have told all the brethren, look, when you do come, make sure you bring a web belt. I guarantee you, you're going to be losing weight. And for some of us, it's the big Weight Watcher program we've been looking for all along. Excuse the pun. You know. All right. This is from Lahawana. I think I'm saying this correct. I hope I am. Do you think that Yeshua said no man knows the day or hour? He was talking about the Feast of Trumpets. Absolutely. No man knows the day or hour is a Hebrew idiom for the Feast of Trumpets. And I believe that's what he was referring to when he used that expression. As we, this is from Joy, as we are approaching the fall feast, I'm wondering about fasting on Yom Kippur. I have low blood sugar issues, plus I'm nursing a baby and need to eat on a somewhat regular basis. I am wondering what to do as far as fasting goes. Do I just obey and trust that the Lord will cover me? No, the fasting commandment of Yom Kippur assumes that you're in good health. No commandment of the Lord is ever used to put your health at risk. There's a commandment at the end of the Torah where Moses says, you shall live by these commandments. And that particular phrase takes priority over all the commandments. I am type 2 diabetic. Okay? If I fast for a whole 24-hour period, my blood sugar will come way down. And in fact, if I didn't have it up high enough, and I have to be careful how much insulin I take, I can have a low blood sugar episode by missing food during a day. And when I have a low blood sugar episode, it has the potential to do great harm to me and can potentially put me in a coma and kill me. Okay? So it's my life is dependent upon. I've got to have a certain amount of blood sugar in me to maintain the level. Keeping the Yom Kippur and so forth, during the day, let me tell you what I do. I begin to fast, okay, but I monitor my blood sugar, and as I get too low, then I know I've got to have something. So I'll have a little apple juice or something. I'm fasting from main food, but I'll give myself a little sugar into my bloodstream to maintain my health, and that's right and appropriate to do that. That's considered kosher. To do that. No commandment is ever to endanger your health. And as a mother breastfeeding and so forth, you've got to keep your nutrition up because the life of your child is dependent upon your health to provide for the child. What you do is you keep the feast as best you can, but you certainly maintain good order to your health. This is from, I want to say Kyle. I hope I pronounced that correctly. I was just wondering what your thoughts are on the King of the North and King of the South conflict described in Daniel chapter 11. Many commentaries that I have read suggest that Russia is the King of the North and U.S.-Euro alliance is the King of the South. Is this correct? Well, I would have a little bit of a problem with that. When Daniel wrote that prophecy about the King of the North and King of the South, in his time, it was well understood who the King of the North and King of the South was referring to. It was referring to Assyria as the King of the North and Egypt as the King of the South. Now, let me tell you one of the interesting things that's going on in the world today, because I think that Daniel 11 is part of the prophecy of the Great Tribulation and what is emerging in the Middle East and in the world today. Syria is a place of great conflict. Egypt is a place of great conflict. Syria seems to be under the influence of what we call the Shiite Muslims, whereas Egypt is under the influence of the Muslim Brotherhood, which is the Sunni Muslims. And there is developing in the world today a great conflict in which superpowers are lining up. A worldwide conflict is developing between the Shiite Muslims, headed by Iran, and the Sunni Muslims, which is headquartered by Egypt and Saudi Arabia and some of the other large Muslim nations. The Western nations have tended to kind of favor the Sunni, and the Eastern nations have tended to favor the Shiite position. And in fact, if I had to predict right now the next world war that I think could potentially happen in the next few years, that would be the division. And the reason why they're called King of the North, King of the South is because it's talking about as they interface Israel and Jerusalem. And the prophecy of Daniel 11 seems to speak of a great conflict of two divisions of the world in which they make Jerusalem and Israel the trampling place between the two of them. So I think that's what that is. And I believe in the ancient interpretation of the King of the North, King of the South. In other words, what did Daniel understand that to be? Not some future interpretation that we just based on what's happening in our day. Because what's happening in our day also lines up with the ancient one in that case. All right, this is a question from Dan. In fact, this is several questions from Dan. Dan has asked a series of questions here, four series of questions. Let me jump into the first one. The first set of questions has to do with the camp of the righteous, a term referring to the tribulation saints and when they escape. In the camp of the righteous during the Great Tribulation, will the Torah be in full effect as was in the ancient times? The answer is yes, I believe it will. Now, do understand that some of the commandments of the Torah are subject to you being in the promised land. So if the commandment is about being in the promised land, then obviously it wouldn't be applicable. It's just like the way the children of Israel did. They were given the Torah, they kept some of the Torah, but they didn't keep everything of the Torah. There were certain commandments that had to do when you're in the land. Last week's Torah portion, Kitavo, when you enter the land, these are the commandments you'll do. Well, if you're not in the land, then you don't keep the commandments when you enter the land until you get there. And the same thing with the priesthood. If you're not a Levite priest, then you don't have to worry about the commandments of the Levite priests. If you don't have a tabernacle, you don't have to worry about those commandments and so forth. But as the commandments are applicable, yes, we will keep those commandments. Number two, will this impact the type of clothes we wear? For example, will women who have become accustomed to wearing slacks in modern times be expected to wear dresses? You know, Dan, I got to explain something to you. In the ancient days, men wore skirts and women wore trousers. No, I don't think we'll be going back to the ancient things. I think what we'll be doing is that we'll follow the commandment which says a man shall dress and look like a man, a woman shall dress and look like a woman, and we'll be modest in our apparel. We'll have modest dress. That's what the commandment really is. It's not the specific who wears the pants or trousers in the family. Number three, will women stay outside the camp at certain times of the month, as well men who experience nocturnal emissions? To a certain extent, there will be some issues regarding this. However, not the way you probably think of it. Let me explain. Those commandments that are being expressed here have to do with what would prohibit you from going to the tent of meeting or to the temple. I don't see us having the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness again. I do see us having the pillar. I see us receiving the Holy Spirit. But I don't see a physical place where it could be the tabernacle in the wilderness where those commandments would have any bearing. So, again, that's another example where I don't think it would be applicable to what I understand will be happening in the future. Will young adults be permitted to marry during the Great Tribulation? I hope so. If so, will the test of virginity be upheld as in the ancient times? Well, probably not, because we're not trying to establish the nation while we're doing that. We're trying to survive until we get in the kingdom. Now, ask me these same questions about once we're in the kingdom. Yes. Once we're in the kingdom, yes, all these commandments will be applicable. However, you're asking me while we're in the camp of the righteous in transition. So it's going to be dependent on what are the issues there and which commandments are applicable at that time. Number two has to do with greater Exodus questions. These are great questions, really. In recent past, you shared that during your first trip to Israel, you spoke with a rabbi who informed you that many Jews were prepared to flee and that they even know where they are to flee to. What scriptures alerted them to us? Those, they believed in the future prophetic story of the escaping goat of Yom Kippur. That's what they were referring to, which we believe is also the same picture of fleeing from Judea from that. And by the way, that Torah teaching traditionally is taught in the springtime, the opposite of the year when Yom Kippur would be done. And so they've always seen there's a prophetic picture of the escaping goat that will be in the future that will take place in the springtime. I believe that what Yeshua talked about when the abomination of desolation is set up, when the image is set up, that comes in the end of winter in the springtime. He said they'll have to flee at that time. And so that was the rabbi conversation I had, correlating what Yeshua said with their understanding of the teaching of Yom Kippur coming in the springtime. In Revelation chapter 12, who is the woman? That's the vision of the woman who escapes. I believe the woman in that particular case is the bride of the Messiah. It's Israel throughout the nations. Number seven, why does one believer, Christian, feel called to be a messianic lifestyle when another does not? Boy, if I knew the answer to that, I'd solve a lot of problems in this world. But I don't. In your opinion, Monty, is it possible that only those that have some trace of house of Jacob DNA in them are able to hear the Father's call to leave the church full paganism in order to become acquainted with things messianic? No, I don't have that opinion. I do not believe the physical descendancy has anything to do with God's will. Let me illustrate why. This has been the pattern of God from the very beginning. Abraham's firstborn did not receive the blessing. Okay? Ishmael didn't get it. When Isaac got it, Isaac's firstborn didn't get it. Esau didn't get it. That's the physical firstborn. He didn't get it. Jacob got it. Jacob's firstborn, did Reuben get it? No. Okay? Joseph got it. Okay? Did Joseph's firstborn get it? No. It was Ephraim, not Manasseh. Do the firstborn of all of Israel, do we get it? No. God said, I'm going to choose the Levites to be my portion. And the pattern is very clear. And Paul explains this in Romans 9. This is a sovereign choice of a holy God. Now, is he saying there aren't physical descendancy issues? No, he didn't say that at all. There are. And by the way, they're important things. However, God is proving his sovereignty, his right to show favor to whom he will, give mercy to whom he chooses, to prophesy whatever he wishes to prophesy. He proves he's God every time, and he decides. And so the question is, who are the people in the messianic lifestyle? Who are the brethren in the fallen commandments of the Lord? The people that have received God's grace and favor, that's who they are. It has nothing to do with physical descendancy. It has to do with God's grace. I've said this to messianic assemblies many, many times. Why is it that you're sitting here in this assembly, receiving this instruction tonight, and there's a whole city of people out there not getting it? I'll tell you why. It's by God's grace. It's God's kindness shown to you. It has nothing to do, any righteousness that you had or any birthright you think you had whatsoever. It's purely a testimony of God's grace on your life. All right. Let's see what else we got back here. Two pages stuck together. Category 3, the sealed 144,000 questions. I always love these kinds of questions. You have stated the angel Gabriel will travel the world identifying the 144,000. Where do we find that angel mentioned in the roll? That would be in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And that's the one that parallels to Revelation 7, where you hear about the 144,000. Next question. Can you please tell us a bit more about the 144,000? My past church programming always taught me they were all virgin men from Israel, not defiled by women, etc. Will they all be unmarried individuals? Are they all male? Can any be descendants of Ephraim, northern kingdom, who do not yet know they have DNA links? Okay, forget the DNA links. The 144,000, it specifically says there are 12,000 from each designated tribe. And that 12, and based on when they get sealed, the day they get sealed, they now represent that tribe. The sealing period of the 144,000 that you read in Revelation 7 traces back to Numbers chapter 7. The sequence of the sealing and dedicating of the altar that was done when the tabernacle was first set up. Each tribe came in, one tribe per day, to dedicate the altar of the tabernacle and seal it. And that pattern of the sealing of the altar is the flip side of in the Great Tribulation. It's not the altar that's being sealed. That got shut down. It's now the tribes being sealed by God. And so it's the reversal, or it's a parallel prophecy to what we saw as a historical event in Numbers chapter 7. That's what we see as the sealing period. So let's talk about who the potential candidates are. God will determine that. God will decide which is who of what tribe from that. Could it be some actual physical descendants from that tribe? Yes, of course it could. Could it be others that are joined with it? Yes, absolutely. Certainly could be. And God, by the way, has done that in the past. You know, he's taken Gentiles and attached them to tribes and then made them to be representatives of the tribes, you know, of that. Caleb of the tribe of Judah, that was the two witnesses, he was not a native born of Judah, but he became the leader of Judah in those particular days of the different tribes. So I would expect, let me just tell you, based on that information, I believe that the messianic movement, for the most part, is really a training ground for the 144,000. Now, does that mean everybody in the messianic movement is part of the 144,000? No, I didn't say that at all. I'm just saying that the messianic movement, the return of God's people to turn back to the Torah, it's the same pattern of what we're supposed to see the 144,000 because they are supposed to represent the tribes and reestablish, understand this, theocracy. They're to reestablish God's government on the earth. To understand the nature of the great conflict of the Great Tribulation is there's a war, there's a battle, and essentially what it comes down to is this. This is the definition of the battle. You have ground that's being contested, namely the Promised Land and the whole earth. And Hasatan, the Anamessiah, is going to say he's the Savior and the earth is his. God's already said, no, I'm the Creator. and I'm the Lord of the whole earth, and the whole earth belongs to me. And Jerusalem and Israel is just the down payment on that to illustrate that. Now, when you have the 144,000 established, those are God's representatives saying the earth is the Lord's. But the Antichrist, he's always going to be there. He's going to be contesting the same ground. And he's going to say, no, the earth belongs to him. So you have the conflict. That's the reason for the great war, the great battle. And the 144,000 represent, they are representative of God's government on the earth as opposed to Hasatan and his forces opposing God. And so that's the nature and the definition of the battle. That's the construct of why the 144,000 are even called, plus the fact that they minister to provide protection and deliverance to the tribulation saints throughout the Great Tribulation. They represent a wall, a refuge, you know, for the saints at that particular time. Now, the other point that was brought in here was about, are they all virgin men? First of all, let's make sure that we understand the biblical word virgin. That word, the biblical word, means pure and undefiled. That's what the word means. You could be a virgin and be married in the biblical definition. And that's the reason why that when Eliezer went out to find Rebekah, okay, and said, found Rebekah, it specifically says that she was a virgin and she had not had any relations with a man. The idea of having relations with a man or sexual relations is a completely separate subject from this biblical definition. But in our society, virgin is, it's locked in with sexual relations. So we say, instead of saying pure and undefiled, we say, oh, well, they haven't had sex. And we forget all about this part of the definition. Well, this is a classic case of that. Let's use the biblical definition of the word, not the modern definition of the word, and then try to interpret the scripture. Let's use the correct definition. So what does the prophecy really say of the 144,000? It says they're pure and undefiled. What, to be pure and undefiled, what would that mean? They obviously keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, do you understand my statement that I believe the modern messianic movement has a lot to do with helping to be the training ground of the 144,000? Because what are we teaching in the messianic movement? We're teaching people how to be pure and undefiled and not transgress against the Lord. So it could be that people emerging out of the teaching of the messianic movement could be likely candidates that will satisfy this prophecy. Now, do they have to be men? No. The word there again is b'nai. Just like our congregation, we say b'nai shalom. The actual Hebrew word is b'nai. B'nai can be translated men. It can be a masculine gender. But this is also the meaning of the word. Children, which means both male and female. B'nai can mean children. It can be male or female. Who do I think is going to be there? Well, it really doesn't matter what I think, Monty. It's whatever the Lord decides to do. It would make a lot of sense to me if there was men that were called to position, but it wouldn't bother me one bit. If God rose up 144,000 and some of them were male and some were female, if they were all serving the Lord and they all did this ministry and work, I don't care. You know, I'm more interested in seeing the prophecy fulfilled. So this is a good example of we have to be careful to not take our modern definitions, our cultural definitions, laying them over the top as a filter to actually what the prophecy says. We kind of need to strip that out. Just let the prophecy come forth and say what it says, and then we'll see how it all pans out from there. Okay, then I got one more question here from Dan. Ezekiel's war between Israel and the north. In Ezekiel's prophecy, the father says that you will make Gog come down upon Israel, who is living in peace. So isn't the recent news of Israel not attacking Iran prior to the election in keeping with the Lord's plans? In other words, if Israel did justify attacking Iran preemptively, how could the father make Gog attack Israel himself? Well, this is an interesting modern times that we have going on here trying to understand this prophecy. Because we have all the parties that the prophecy talks about lining up. And this is so well-known prophecy. This has been understood and looked for by God's people for so long. Did you know the Romans built the Antonio Fortress on the north side of the Temple Mount based on this prophecy? That even the Romans had heard this prophecy that the invasion would come from the north, so they built the Roman fortress on the north side of the Temple Mount, because this is prophecy has been so dominant throughout the history, that there's this great battle in which there's an invasion from the north that comes into the mountains of Israel. Let me go ahead and speculate for a moment, because we've been studying the Middle East for the last 2 years very closely and anticipating the conflict that's brewing between Iran, Syria, Hezbollah, Israel, so forth. And it's true that there is some recent news events that seem to think that Israel would hold off on attacking Iran if the United States would step up, draw some red lines, and so forth. But if you've been watching the news a little bit further, the United States doesn't want to draw any red lines and doesn't want to do this. So that's just a blip, and so forth. But you're absolutely right, though, at talking about an invasion from the north into the land of Israel. Well, whether it be Syria, Hezbollah, and Iran attacking to the surprise of Israel, attacking that way, that certainly would satisfy the prophecy. But let's say that Israel did launch a strike and attack against Iran. I can tell you right now that the war plans, this is well known, the war plans of Syria and Hezbollah is not to just sit there and shoot a bunch of missiles at Israel. They have built combat brigades, and they specifically have plans and have announced the plans that they fully intend to invade Israel. In fact, there was a recent report not too long ago, the five combat brigades of Hezbollah fighters in southern Lebanon, specific targets that they would go after in the northern part of Israel. So, I mean, there's that much detail out on the deal. And by the way, it's a very serious war plan. It does bring into question, could Israel fend off that kind of attack, or would they have to draw back? In most battles that Israel's fought with the Arabs over the years, they cannot, like, hold right up to the line. They have to usually engage, drop back, and then their reserves then come back and counterattack. That's most of the military successes of Israel. If I understand the battle plan described in Ezekiel 38, it describes exactly the same thing happening. The enemy invades into a certain part, but then the enemy gets turned around, and there's a counterattack, and there's victory. So it follows in the mode of previous wars that have taken place in Israel. And it, by the way, regardless of who shoots the first shot, the prophecy only deals with the invasion part coming into the land of Israel and what the aftermath will be. So it could start any which way you want and still could be satisfying the prophecies.
Iran is from the east anyway.
Correct.
But, you know, Syria and Hezbollah are from the north.
But Iran,
they're allied with Iran.
Right. But Iran has a strategic agreement with those from the north. And by the way, Ezekiel 38 says Persia will be involved. And we know that there are Iranian units and command elements in Syria. We know that for a fact. So if there was an invasion from the north, then you could clearly say that Persia is definitely involved in that process. All right. We're making good time. This is a question from, I'm not sure how to pronounce this name. So I'm not going to pronounce the name. The first letter is J. From New Zealand.
Uriah.
Oh, that's just a different way of spelling it.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Uriah from New Zealand. Okay. Here's the question. Thank you, Jane. Did all of ancient Israel, this is pre-New Testament, have access to the Holy Spirit, and did they have the promise of eternal life? If so, what changed at Pentecost in the book of Acts? The answer is, no, not all had access to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit was definitely present in the days of Moses. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and if you remember, that anointing was moved on to the 70. That outpouring was given to the 70 for them to be the Shoftim, the judges of Israel. At that time, they were given the Holy Spirit, the same spirit of anointing that Moses received. And there's other evidence that the kings received an anointing. Prophets certainly received an anointing for it. It was regarded as a very high thing, a very wonderful thing from God. But not everybody got it. But when the Messiah came, he gave the gift so that everyone could receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Covenant. So what really changed in Acts? Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to every believer. You know, if you call upon the Messiah, then the Messiah gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the prophets and just as the leaders of Israel had previously before. And again, why do we get the Holy Spirit? To lead us into all truth and guide us and teach us how to follow the Lord. This is from Phil and Lindsay. And it's a question that comes from 2 Corinthians 6:14. The verse says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Reading it in context, Paul is clearly talking about the Corinthians going back and mingling with pagan worshipers again. However, the church strongly teaches that this applies to marriage. My question is, with regards to courting as opposed to marriage, does the word of God forbid a believer courting a non-believer? Surely the believer could bring the unbeliever to believe sincerely before marriage. Well, this is kind of a tough one to answer here. Does the scripture say that we shouldn't have anything to do with unbelievers? Absolutely. However, in the world that we live in, you know, they're all over the place. Okay? And you can't hardly interact in the world without interacting with some of them in some form or fashion. And by the way, you all know the natural biological order, you know, that it's not good that man live alone, you know, to seek a spouse and so forth. And the thing that today that people, most believers do, is they're trying to trust the Lord with that decision, trying to work with the Lord, you know, with regard to that. And at that point, you know, really, honestly, I'm nobody's judge on this. And I myself have seen both success and difficulty and failure in this process. And I can't stand up from experience and say, oh yeah, you definitely got to pick a believer. You got to get somebody like-minded and so forth. I myself married my wife and she was not a believer. She did become a believer shortly after we married. And we've had a very successful marriage and successful ministry and so forth. And I felt it was the right thing to do. But I also recognized that the counsel that was given was to find somebody who was a believer. It was equally yoked, and so forth. By the way, as a counselor, that's what I counsel young people. Find somebody that you can be equally yoked with, somebody who's of the faith, you know, with you. That's still good counsel, but I'm not going to be a judge of anybody and say, oh, yeah, you definitely can't do that. Every one of us give an account to the Lord. Every one of us do. And so let me just leave it at that. And as to it's good general counsel. This is from Stephen. Could you please point out the exact scripture and talk about why once saved, always saved is such a dangerous concept? I have a Christian friend who has asked about this, and I can't seem to find the passage where we are warned about this false doctrine. Well, first of all, right off the bat, let's talk about that teaching for just a little bit. The idea, once saved, always saved. If you didn't do any righteous thing to get saved, other than you trusted and believed in the Lord, then explain to me the unrighteous thing that you could do that then causes you to lose your salvation. Okay, are we all agreed a person only gets saved by faith in God and receives the gift of eternal life? We're all agreed on that? So then tell me the deed that you do then that nullifies that. Well, obviously the only thing that can nullify that is if you depart from the faith and you no longer accept the gift, you reject the gift, you no longer have faith in God. And then that's God's decision about what that takes place. Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. There's a very powerful concept taught in the Torah. And that is this. Do not test the Lord. In other words, I wouldn't go there if I was you. Now, the Messiah took that one step further. He talked about an unforgivable sin. And we already have the concept we're not supposed to test the Lord. Well, then he took that and he expanded on that. And he said, and by the way, let me tell you how that really works. Don't you dare blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because that is the pinnacle of testing the Lord. That is the pinnacle of that. And so that teaching is not, those aren't two different teachings. That's one whole consistent teaching. All that Yeshua did was amplify it to great concerns. If we receive salvation and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay, if you take it to the point where you no longer have faith in God, you disavow God, and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you understand what I'm saying? Then that is the one that is defined as it seems to be completely apart from salvation. It puts you in a whole other category. But let's go back to the more milder form of this. We all know that even though I have a heart toward obeying the Lord, we all know that each of us stumble. Right? We all accidentally sin. It wasn't necessarily fully intentionally, just by sins of omission, just by mistake. We sin all the time. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, a holy man sins seven times daily, but he gets back up. And the whole walk of God is sometimes we're trying to walk in the light, but sometimes we stumble. And remember the Apostle John and 1 John, he said to us, it says, if we're walking in the light, then the Lord is constantly washing us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's an ongoing process all the time. If we're attempting to walk in the light, the Lord's always keeping us clean, you know, before Him and acceptable to Him. If obviously we turn and we're not walking in the light, we're now walking in darkness, we're not in that automatic washing machine anymore, so to speak. You see what I'm pointing? And here's what I basically say to people. Only God knows whether you are going to receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Only He knows. He's the one that does the saving. I say you should trust Him and you should not test Him. Do not willfully go out and try to blaspheme the Lord or be opposed to the Lord. Don't go there. Okay? If you're not going there, if that's not your intent and so forth, then I believe that you can have great confidence in the salvation of the Lord. And I know a lot of brethren who are so confident about God's wonderful gift of salvation, they believe that the real concept of walking with the Lord is once you're saved, you're always saved kind of thing. And by the way, I don't have an argument against that, but that certainly is no license for you to turn around and say, oh, I'm locked in for the kingdom of heaven, so I can go blaspheme whatever I want. I can go test the Lord whatever I want. I guarantee you the scripture always says, don't do it. So if anybody says, well, I've been saved so I can go out and do all these sins, don't go there. That's dumb, and don't test the Lord. But if you're saying, my confidence in God is so great, that even if I stumble, even if I make a mistake, even if my ignorance catches up with me, I believe that God's salvation and His regeneration and His forgiveness of my sins is that powerful to deliver me, even for myself. I believe that you're on good ground on that one. That the Lord's arm is not short. He does know how to save. And I think He judges on the heart and not necessarily on what other men see. And that's the measure of where you go in the end. All right, this is a question from Ken. Ken's question is, can you tell me what is your understanding of Rosh Hashanah? Biblical, cultural, either Hebrew or Babylonian, rabbinical? Okay. Rosh Hashanah is, the term is, head of the year. That's the typical expression that we use for what the Bible refers to as Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets. This is actually what the scripture says. And the prophecy says, and the actual commandment says, it shall be a day for the sounding of trumpets. Well, because we understand that this is also the time frame for what is called by the scripture the turn of the year, Rosh Hashanah is the expression that tries to integrate all of them together to say the head of the year or the turning of the year, and it comes with trumpets. So they call it Rosh Hashanah. So Rosh Hashanah is more of a cultural Hebrew expression. The actual biblical expression is Yom Teruah, or the turn of the year. Okay, let's see. Question number two. What is the new moon, the crescent or the conjunction? Okay, we've already had that discussion before. I personally think it's crescent, but I know a lot of people think it's a conjunction. And I'm sure we'll sort this all out when the Messiah gets back here. All right. And let's see. I've got two more questions left, and we're right on time. This is a question from Ed, and Ed says, in your August 24 Erev Shabbat, you mentioned that one of who will tell us to come to Israel will be one of the two witnesses killed in Israel, the one called the prophet. Okay, let's correct what I said. What I talked about was the Deuteronomy 18 prophecy about the prophecy of the Messiah and the prophecy of the prophet. That in Deuteronomy 18, there's two prophecies there. One who will be a prophet like you, like me, the Lord, and one that will be a prophet like you, Moses. The one like me, the Lord, we understand to be the Messiah. The one like you, Moses, would be a prophet called the prophet, the expectation of Israel. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. They're expecting another man to come in the spirit of Moses, or to be like unto Moses. Why would they be expecting that? Why is there an expectation of a prophet like Moses again? The reason is because the ancients, Israel, has always known there's going to be another Exodus. There's another Exodus at the end of the age. So we got to have this Moses figure again to lead the children of Israel in another Exodus, when all of the scattered exiles return from the nations. Okay? The Exodus that Jeremiah talked about. Okay? That the day is coming when you'll say the word Exodus, you'll not be referring to ancient Egypt, but you're referring to when God brings back all of Israel from the north, the south, the east, and the west. So they're looking for another Moses figure to be a part of that, and that's how they interpreted the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, that there would be another prophet like you, Moses. So when the men from Jerusalem came out to question John the Baptist, that's the reason why they asked him the question. They wanted to know, first, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? Because we know about that prophecy from Malachi. No. Are you the prophet? The prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. He said, no. They said, well, who are you? And he said, no, I'm the prophet described in Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Because of that prophecy of the prophet that would be like Moses, that's the reason why today that we have the religion of Islam. Because Muhammad seized on this prophecy and expectation way back in the 6th, 7th century and stood up and proclaimed, hey, I'm the prophet. And so Muhammad the prophet is keyed off of Deuteronomy 18, the expectation of the people in the land at that time. That's the reason why the head of the Church of the Latter-day Saints is called the prophet. Because they jump on the Deuteronomy 18 prophecy and they say, well, the leader of the Mormon church is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. Okay, for the record, I don't think Muhammad satisfied the prophecy, and I don't think the leader of the Mormons satisfied the prophecy. I don't think either one of those is correct. I think the proper interpretation of that prophecy is that it's probably one of the two witnesses that's prophesied to us in Revelation of chapter 11. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, it talks about there's two men that will go on the Temple Mount after the altar's been shut down, and these two men will prophesy to the world all of God's judgments during the days of the Great Tribulation. They will prophesy either side of the cold altar to the world. In the same manner that Moses and Aaron prophesied to Pharaoh and the Egyptians all the different judgments that fell upon them, these will be prophesying to the world all the different judgments that will fall upon them. Again, it follows the pattern of what we have seen in the past. So when, Ed, when you heard me talk about coming to Israel eventually, I'm talking about Israel, the kingdom of God, and I'm talking about ultimately the greater Exodus when we all escape. Where do we all end up? Well, eventually, eventually we end up in Jerusalem greeting the Messiah when he comes in. Now, how did we all get there? Well, there were some who actually physically traveled there, but I think the vast majority are there either by the resurrection, who flew there, or in the case of us who were scattered in the nations, when the resurrection happened, we got lifted up in the air and we flew there too. And we flew, you know, it doesn't say we go above cloud level. It says we go to cloud level and we make our journey over to the land for that. So when I'm talking about the tribulation saints scattered in the nations as part of the greater Exodus, you start by escaping from where you're at, but eventually when the ultimate journey is going to end, well, you're going to get your new body, float in the air, and eventually you're going to come to rest on a mountain called Jerusalem. And that's where you're going to meet the Messiah when he returns. That's the ultimate story for all of us to do there. So I'm not calling for us to buy ships and we'll all sail in the Great Tribulation there, or charter airplanes and so forth. You don't need to do that. Believe me, the Lord knows how to get you to the Promised Land. All you really need to do is concentrate on escaping when the Lord tells you to escape. And the other references you got in here about sending the angels, that's exactly what I'm describing here. At the resurrection and at the rapture, which is at the same time, it says that we're going to be assisted by a lot of angels. There's a whole bunch. They're going to help gather us all up and collect us and get them over there. When we get our new bodies, you know, which we'll get a body like the Lord, we don't know how to operate it. It'll be in the float mode, the default float mode, and you will float up into the, and then we'll go, you know, we'll just be flapping our arms trying to figure out how to go. We don't know how to go. So maybe the angels have to come and assist us just a little bit before we figure out how to use this thing. All right. The final thing that we've got here from Ed is talking about the Amidah and the shofar, and sound on the great shofar and raise the great banner over the exiles and assemble us together from the four corners of the earth. As I understand it, there's supposed to be a 3.5 years from the beginning of the tribulation to the shutdown of the sacrifices, and 3.5 years from the shutdown of the sacrifices to the end of the tribulation. No, not true. There's only one 3.5 year period. And it begins with the shutdown of the altar, and it ends with the return of the Lord. That's the only one you have to concentrate on. I understand, you know, if you follow that 7-year tribulation thing that has been the dominant prophecy teaching, it'll confuse you. But the prophecies only talk about a 3.5 year period, the 3.5 year period known as the Great Tribulation. All right, this is the last question. This is from Alan. Okay, this is a very sensitive question. I want to read the whole thing. Very sensitive issue. Assume a person was formerly a practicing homosexual for around 40 years, then 7 to 8 years ago stopped that behavior cold, asked God for forgiveness, and afterwards became totally celibate. However, though never acted upon, thoughts and desires would still be sometimes be present for members of the same sex. What are the ramifications of this person spiritually? Would such a person even be welcome in a messianic congregation or welcome as a member of a camp during the greater Exodus? People tend to be very biased and unforgiving on the matter of homosexuality, and reformed homosexual is seen as no different by most. What do you and or the Scripture have to say about all of this? Well, let me share with you what the Scripture says. It says all men are sinners. We don't have any holy saints that haven't been redeemed by the Lord. Okay, we all have sin. Now, the Scripture also says that if one man is a murderer and another man is a liar, they're still both sinners. If one man's a homosexual and another man is an adulterer, they're both sinners, okay? God does not distinguish out and say, well, that sin's really bad. That's just totally unacceptable. Whereas this sin, it's kind of okay. No, God says sin is sin, okay? I don't care if you've been a habitual liar, you've been an adulterer, you've been a thief, you've been a homosexual, you've been a pedophile. I don't care what your sin has been. If you're coming and you're asking for God's redemption and His forgiveness, then you're one of the saints. You're one of the redeemed. Okay? So get this out of your head. My sins are more grievous than other person's sins, and I'm going to be judged by it. Anybody judging you and your sins, okay, is completely out of the will of God right off the bat.
That's right.
Because one man's sins is not any worse than any other man's sins. And by the way, I would say to you as a homosexual, there is no sin taken of you, but such is not common to man. Did you hear what I said? It's just that certain men have certain weaknesses to certain sins. It says that we all have weaknesses. Now, one man's weakness is lust, potentially with a man. Another man has a lust with an animal. By the way, that happens too. One man has lust and want to commit adultery or fornicate or whatever. It's whatever his weakness is. It's still sin. Another man has a weakness to his ego and his egotism. Another man has no self-control. Whatever the case is, we're all redeemed sinners. And so let me just say to you, I don't know, I cannot speak for other camps. If you come and you give testimony that you've repented from whatever your sins have been, I don't care what they are, if you've repented of your sins and you're trusting the Lord for salvation, you're one of the brethren right along with me. And I don't care if you committed murder or was a thief or was a homosexual. You're one of the brethren. You're one of the ones that Yeshua died for. And He's paid the ultimate price. And anybody judging you because they don't like your particular version of sin, they're the ones out of the will of God, not you.
Amen.
And so I would say, not only are you welcome in the assembly, now, I appreciate the fact that you're somewhat sensitive to the immaturity of some of the brethren. Be wise. And, you know, I've heard a lot of testimonies in the past where people like to stand up and say, oh, I'll tell you how gross a sinner I was. You know, and they tell this incredible story of how gross they were in their sin, but God saved me. You know what I'm really, I think is a much better testimony? It's somebody that was stumbling through life, didn't have a lot of sin, but he still came to the point that he needed the Lord, and the Lord saved him. Let's not celebrate our sin. Let's celebrate our redemption. Let that be the dominant part of the testimony. And by the way, if God has forgiven of you that and separated that from you, you don't have to go around telling everybody about that. I'll tell you a true thing. There are certain sins that I've done, I have not even told my wife. In fact, when I married my wife, I said, by the way, I want to get something straight with you right off the bat. Before I met you, I used to be in the Navy. And there's some things I did in the Navy I'm embarrassed about that I did. They were sin. I put them behind me. God's forgiven me of them. And by the way, I don't even allow myself to even think about them, let alone I'm never going to tell you about them. I don't need to. It's not part of my life now, and it's completely behind me, and I'm not dealing with it anymore. And I really, you know, think that a lot of brethren, you ought to treat your past and your sins the same way. There's no need for you to go around and say how much mud you slung on yourself. Let's just talk about what the Lord's done for us, and we'll focus on that. And I think if we could get everybody to focus on that, what the good that God has done for us, let's praise Him and let's share that, and let's encourage everyone to trust the Lord. I think we could avoid some of those situations. And those that are going to be immature in the Lord, maybe they'll learn to seek the Lord themselves too, when they hear all about the Lord. Amen? And quite honestly, I hope we have a lot of sinners that come to the camp. Redeemed ones. I want the redeemed ones to come to the camp. All right. Any other questions here locally? Yes. Joe. Let's pass the mic back to Joe.
I have a question going back to the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. The bond servants are going to be sealed on their forehead. Is that going to be a tattoo, a burn?
Well, it's going to be some kind of visible mark. If you go to Ezekiel 9, it says that Gabriel has an inkhorn, and specifically to make a mark. to make something that's visible. I personally believe, I'm expecting this to be the name of God.
Okay.
On the forehead. And the reason is because it says of the tribulation saints that they will go to them and they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And I think that the testimony, the visible thing of the mark, is probably the name of the Lord. You know, in the band that used to be on the priests, the headband, it used to be holy to the Lord, was the band on the mitre of it. So there already is a precedent of putting the Lord up here. And by the way, phylacteries, you know, we put them up at the forehead. You know, we put the name of the Lord up there to direct us to focus in on the Lord. And so that's not an unusual statement to say that there's an inkhorn and there's a writing on the head, okay, on the forehead.
Do you think they will walk in the camp with this on their head? Or
think they'll be in the camp? Yeah, I think it'll be visible on their head. I think that it'll be very obvious to us when we see them that's one of the 144,000. I think it'll be that obvious,
okay,
that direct. And there won't be any guesswork on our part. That's made to be visible. Now, you do know that the whole mark of the beast thing seems to be a counterfeit to the marking of the 144,000. That God marks his that belong to him, and Hasatan wants to mark his that belong to him. And that's the reason why in Revelation, where it talks about the mark of the beast, it seems like it's like a seal of doom. That if you take the mark, well, you're definitely going to be judged. Well, that's only reflecting how powerfully it says of the mark of the 144,000. The 144,000 are essentially guaranteed they make it through the Great Tribulation, and they are the welcoming committee to the Messiah when he arrives in Jerusalem. They definitely make it through. So if you're with some of the 144,000, if you hang out with them, it's a pretty good guarantee you will endure and make it all the way through the Great Tribulation with them, that you'll be one of the ones that endures to the end. And it's because they have that guarantee from it. All right? Any other questions tonight? All right. With that, I think our time has run out. And so let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you guys for all the questions that you sent in. It was a pleasure again to open the scripture up and talk about the things of the Lord. And obviously, I hope that we conveyed the Lord has a great plan for us, and the Lord has redeemed us and has our best interests at heart, and we should continue to trust and believe not only his word, but to believe in him. Amen? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the time that we've had together, for the questions that come in, and I pray, Lord, that the answers that we supplied tonight by the aid of the Holy Spirit would quicken unto the hearts of the people that heard the message and heard the answers, and be a great encouragement to the brethren, and give them a great sense of anticipation and to know your person and your wisdom, Lord. Thank you for the scripture, and thank you for our fellowship that we have in your name. And we pray in your name, in Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Good evening. Shalom to all of you.